Genesis 4:17 to 5:32 is, you see, the account of how human society, civilization as we would call it, develops in two different directions. One, the direction of proud, godless humanism. And the other, the direction of true human godliness. The one is the line of Cain. Chapter 4, verse 17, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And then from that Enoch, to be distinguished from the other in chapter 5, who came from the line of Seth, throughout that whole remainder of the chapter, until we come to verse 25, we have the development of the line of Cain. The seventh descendant of Cain was Lamech, who boasted in verses 23 and 24 of his savagery. The other line is the line of Seth, traced for us from verse 25 of Genesis 4 through chapter 5. And Seth is the child whom God gave to Adam and Eve in place of Abel, you will remember. His seventh descendant is Enoch. In chapter 5, verse 18, who walked with God. Now, these are the two lines and the two humanities which this section of Genesis presents to us. And the vital question which these chapters that we read from this evening pose for us is not, where did Cain get his wife from? The answer, if you are really interested, is she was obviously his sister. And there is no greater difficulty in Cain marrying someone who was another child of Adam and Eve than there is in Adam being wed to Eve, who came out of him. And the difficulty is one which has clearly been magnified and distorted. Nor is the real question, how could Methuselah and these others live so long? The issue, of course, is the issue of aging and the aging process, about which we don't know really very much at this particular period of man's history. And I am quite sure that the Genesis record intends us not to think that these are not years of a normal length, but that these people in the early days after Adam lived a remarkably long time. And there are many reasons for that. If you want to read about it, there is a monograph entitled The Longevity of the Antediluvians. And if you're really interested, I'll tell you where to find it. But the real question is not, where did Cain get his wife? Or how did Methuselah come to live so long? The real question is, to which of these two humanities do I belong? Because these do represent the two ways in which humanity developed from the fall. The line of Cain, the godless line of secular humanism and godlessness, and the line of Seth, which is the line of godliness from which came the Messiah. Now, for the rest of our time this evening, I want us to look more closely at these two lines. First, the line of Cain from chapter 4, verse 17 to verse 24, and then the line of Seth from verse 25 of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 5. In both cases, you might have noticed, even from our brief reading, that there is not just a list of names ending in the same way in each paragraph. There is, in fact, a focus, if you look closely, at each of these areas where the record is concentrating. Certain individuals are singled out, for example. For instance, in the line of Cain, Lamech is singled out. In verse 18, Enoch's offspring, Irad, and Irad's offspring, Mahujael, and so on. These are obviously not of any significance for the purpose of this record. But Lamech is of significance, and the record pauses there. And his three sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Some difficulty, I imagine, his wife must have had in calling them for their lunch. But these three sons, obviously, are people of some significance. There is a pause at this point so that we might learn the lesson of these individuals. Again, in the line of Seth, there is a pause at Seth himself in the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And then there is another considerable pause at Enoch in chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. And finally, at Lamech, the other Lamech, and Noah from verse 28 to 32. So there is a focus which is clearly intended to say to us, there are some of these individuals who are of particular significance in the unfolding purpose of God in what he is saying to us here. Let me first of all turn with you then to the line of Cain. And it's important for us to point out, first of all, some of the features of this civilization developing from Cain. You will notice, first of all, that it develops socially. In verse 17, Cain is building a city, the first reference to any form of urbanization of society in the Bible. It may indeed just have been a collection of mud houses walled around, but it is the prototype of the city, and probably is a sign of Cain's sense of insecurity. We discovered that earlier on in chapter 4, that having been under the judgment of God, he has a sense of insecurity. He is a frightened man, basically. He has no awareness of security in his future or in his surroundings. And he says, I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer. Whoever finds me will kill me. It's not surprising then that Cain seeks to build some form of fortress around himself, naming it after his son Enoch. But you will notice that this society also develops agriculturally. Verse 20, one of Lamech's sons, Jabal, was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. He is probably the prototype of the nomadic cattle farmer. It's also developing aesthetically, do you notice, in verse 21, particularly in the area of music. Because another of Lamech's children, Jubal, was the father of all who play the harp and the flute, as the NIV describe it. And there you probably have the rudimentary beginnings of the division of musical instruments into string instruments and wind instruments. So aesthetic tastes are being cultivated. Music is already part of this society as it is beginning to develop. Again, you notice civilization is developing industrially. In the third son of Lamech, Zillah also had a son, verse 22, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron, and Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Now, all of these things, that development agriculturally, socially, aesthetically, industrially, all of these things are morally neutral. And although this is the godless line of Cain that we are looking at, we need to recognize that all of these areas of human development are neutral areas, although cities are often locations of evil. Heaven itself is described in Revelation as a city. Although there will be music in heaven, for example, it is an obvious fact in our generation that music can drag people down to the level of hell. But in themselves, these things are morally neutral. Tubal Cain's tools, for instance, can be used for construction that is valuable, but his father's hands took up the very tools that Tubal Cain made and used them as an instrument of violence and destruction. Now that leads me to say two things about the development of this civilization, of the line of Cain, of godless fallen man. One, the benefits and blessings of human life come from the godless line as well as from the godly. Gifts of industrial skill and the capacity to create beauty and aesthetic gift and understanding and cultural gifts are in no sense confined to the godly line, that is, to God's people. And the reason for that is that doctrine that we found in Genesis 4 last Sunday evening, and that is the doctrine of common grace. That is that even after the fall, when man is a rebellious sinner, God still deals with him in grace. So Eve cries out in chapter 4, verse 1, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." And common grace goes right the way through society. And you and I, therefore, need to be able to recognize the benefits and blessings God brings to us through the godless line in areas such as technology, music and the arts, agriculture, and every other such area. It is a great error for us to imagine, therefore, that the only things that God means us to enjoy come directly from the line of God's people. Take music, for example. I remember many years ago when I used to teach in a missionary Bible college, not the BTI, so don't be thinking it was that, but in another one. And I remember very well there was a girl there who was very musical, immensely skilled musically. And yet she was told, she used to love to go to the piano in the common room and sit and play Beethoven quite exquisitely, beautifully. And I used to find my soul enlarged by her playing. But she was told by those who were caring for her and preparing her for missionary service that her musical gift could only be used for one thing. She could only play choruses on the piano. It was excruciating, even with her magnificent gifts. But you see, that was to misunderstand this whole area, and we need to understand it. That God has given us, even in a fallen world, because of common grace, the benefits and blessings that He means us to use in the world and to enter into and to enjoy. That leads me to the second thing. The real problem is not that society is urbanized or industrialized or agriculturalized or anything else of that nature. The real problem that is manifested here in Genesis 4 is that man personally is brutalized by sin. That's what's wrong. Look at Lamech in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4. He is crying out in song, do you notice, to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me. Now Lamech is a pause in this whole catalogue of people for this reason. He is marked by two things. He is marked first by sensuality and secondly by savagery. Look at verse 19. Lamech married two women. That's the first instance of polygamy in Scripture. And polygamy is a departure from God's plan and purpose in that whole area of life. For God created man and woman in His image and created one man for one woman. Jesus says, in respect of divorce, it was not so from the beginning. And Lamech is an evidence of one of the ways in which society does degenerate, and where godlessness makes one of its first evidences, and that is in the whole realm of sensuality. Notice secondly in the realm of savagery. Verses 23 and 24, very interestingly, are the first attempt at poetry since the fall of man. I hope you have in your version of the Bible these verses written as poetry, because they're not prose, they are poetry. And you can almost catch it, certainly, in the NIV. Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, which God said he would be, then Lamech 77 times. And it's very significant that it's a song of violence and vengeance and pride and self-assertion and shaking his fist in the face of God. Will God avenge 7 times? Then I'll do it 77 times. Do you see the defiance? Now there is a man who exhibits these twin traits, sensuality and savagery. Now it's very obvious, my dear friends, we need to pause at this point to say this. But this is not ancient man. This is not an antiquarian story that we are reading about this evening. This is modern man in March 1986 in the Western world. Let me spell it out a little to you in these two areas of Lamech's life. We need to remind ourselves, first of all, I think, that it has been left to this generation in which we live to see perhaps the greatest public disregard for God's ordinance of marriage of all time. And you need to recognize that when you are watching your television, and realize that what is being exhibited here is the corrupt, degenerate, godless line of Cain. Because one of the first things that it strikes at is this. Secondly, we need to remind ourselves that we live in the era which has produced the most sophisticated technology of all time, and the most sophisticated savagery of all history. We have produced one machine which can solve a million problems. I read that advertisement for a computer last time I was in America. A machine that can solve a million problems. I've quite forgotten in how many seconds it would solve them. But I tell you something else we've produced. We've produced another machine which in just about the same time can destroy a million lives. So we are reading about modern man. We are not in the ancient world this evening. We're right in our own era. And the central fact is the corrupt condition of the human heart. But the one thing that with all our development and technology and sophistication that we cannot control is man himself. Isn't it extraordinary that we can control a comet? Not a comet, but a spaceship, whatever you call these things. You know that thing that was going up the other day? And taking it right within a few hundred miles of Halley's Comet, I'm very sorry to tell you, but I have to be honest, it doesn't greatly interest me whether the nucleus of Halley's Comet is black or brown or blue, but they sent this thing up to find that out, and everybody's been gazing at it because they've been fascinated. And they can control the journey of that comet, of that spaceship. But you know the one thing they can't do? They can't control human behavior here on Earth. And that's the root of all our problems in the modern world in which we live. And so there are sensitive, powerful people in various places in the world who tremble. And they are trembling tonight lest the very things that man's skill has made become the instrument of his destruction. And it's here again we discover the relevance of Scripture for us, for the root of the lawlessness that developed in Cain's civilization is its godlessness. You will not find God mentioned at all there in the whole of that passage that we read from verse 17 right through to verse 25. So different from the early chapters of Genesis where we read, and God said, and God did, and God, and God, and God. And here, God is not in all their thoughts. Let me turn with you now to the line of Seth. It begins at verse 25 of Genesis 4. Seth's name means something like appointed. And Eve recognizes in verse 25 that according to God's promise in chapter 3, verse 15, that he would raise up a seed who would bruise the serpent's head, God was appointing Seth to fill the place of Abel because God was intent on producing a godly line out of which ultimately would come Christ, who would fulfill that promise in Genesis 3:15. Now it's of great interest that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, at the end of Luke 3, you will discover there is the genealogy of Jesus, another of these great, long, boring lists of names. But the very interesting thing is that there is a direct line drawn in Luke chapter 3 from Jesus to Seth, from Seth to Jesus. And what that is simply saying to us is what God is doing when he appointed this child for Adam and Eve. He was preserving his purpose of salvation, and out of this godly line he was going to bring the Savior. Now, what are the marks of this new humanity? For this is the prototype of God's people brought to its fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. Let me point out one or two of these marks of this of this godly line of Seth to you. First, they are a people who call on the name of the Lord. Now, you will be remembering our question, which is the important one: to which line do I belong? The first mark of the line of Seth is that they are a people who call on the name of the Lord. The end of verse 26. Seth also had a son. He named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of Jehovah. Now, that became a commonplace term for the Lord's people in both Old and New Testaments. The people who call on the name of the Lord is a description of God's people. It is the way, for example, that Paul describes the Christians at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To all who call upon the name of the Lord, both your Lord and ours, he says. Now, this is a description of God's people. They are those who call on the name of the Lord. Correspondingly, the godless are those who do not call on the name of the Lord. Examples are in Psalm 14, verse 4, Psalm 53, verse 4, and Psalm 79, verse 6. It is, of course, of great significance, this phrase. Very simply, to oversimplify it, it means that the Lord's people are a praying people. That's what they're marked by. That's the evidence of these people. At this time, he says, men began to call on the name of Jehovah. And what it implies more widely is that here is a people who are distinguished by this, that the central point of reference for everything in life is God. That's what distinguishes them. There are a number of other distinguishing marks, but it's probably the fundamental thing that we ourselves need to allow Holy Scripture to speak to us about this evening, my dear friends. The central point of reference for these people was God. Or as Helmut Thielicke, the German theologian, puts it, the center of gravity of their life was God. Now, it is a very vital question for us to ask ourselves this evening. Where is the center of gravity of my life? What is the point of reference by which everything is judged in my life? Because that's what distinguishes the godly line from the ungodly, Seth from Cain. And it's a very searching thing to ask. Where is the center of gravity of your life? Is it really in God? Or is it actually somewhere else? There is an enormous amount, you know, of theoretical belief in the Christian church. I'm talking about the evangelical Christian church, which is accompanied by practical atheism. And in a sense, the only kind of atheism that really matters is practical atheism. Theoretical atheism isn't really terribly important. It's practical atheism that matters. But here, they are distinguished as a people who call upon the name of the Lord. The second mark that distinguishes them is that they are a people for whom the most significant thing in life is that they were made to bear the image of God. Do you notice how that's emphasized in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5? This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now that's something we have had repeated several times over in the Genesis record. Verse 2, he created them male and female. At the time that they were created, he blessed them and called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Now there is obviously a connection between Adam being made in the image of God in verse 2 and Seth being made in the image of Adam in verse 3. Important for us to follow this. It's clear that in some sense the image of God which Adam bore is communicated to Seth as he was born, begotten in the image of Adam. Although, like him, we are procreated rather than created, begotten rather than made, the same is true of us. We bear the image of God in the sense that Seth bore it. But you will notice that there is an important distinction. Because the Adam and Eve who were created in the image of God are not the same Adam and Eve who were the parents of Seth, in the sense that as a result of their disobedience, the image of God in them is tarnished and distorted, and it is that distorted image which is transmitted to Seth and which is ultimately transmitted to us. Now that is a reminder to us of sin's entry into the world at the end of every such situation as we are reading in Seth's case. That sin has come into the world is marked by the fact that the image of God in us is distorted. And you discover that there is a reminder of that at the end of every paragraph throughout chapter 5, where God, we are reminded again and again, has made death the penalty of sin, so that like the tolling of a bell, there is this repetition at the end of verse 5, 8, 11, 14, and so on, and then he died. Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Of Seth in verse 8, and then he died. So what we may say of fallen man is that he is both made in the image of God and that he is, in the words of Psalm 51:5, conceived and born in sin. Now that is man's great paradox after the fall. He is at one and the same time created in the image of God and he is born in sin. That is, he has this bias towards sin in his nature. He is fallen man. But I think the reason for our being reminded at the beginning of chapter 5 of man's creation in the image of God and Seth's birth in the likeness of Adam, who was made in the image of God, is that man has to discover, as here we are being reminded afresh, that he is born with a destiny. Now that is what the line of Cain had somehow forgotten. They were born, they believe, for nothing but to eat, drink, and be merry. That was life for them. And again, that takes us right into the modern world. But the mark of the image of God in man tells him this, that he was born for a destiny. And the destiny was not only that he might bear the image of God in this general sense that we now do, and still do even as fallen creatures, but that image might be one day perfectly restored in us. And the line of Seth has enormous importance from this aspect of the truth. Because you see, the Christ who was to come out of the line of Seth, as Luke 3 tells us he did, has as his great business in the lives of the new humanity that he does this for them, as the Apostle Paul says, we are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of God. That is what our destiny is, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we see his face. And this is the great mark of God's people. They have this glorious distinction that the eternal God, who at the foundation of the world made man that he might perfectly display his image, has a purpose of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. That salvation which is pictured for us in the story of Noah, to which we will come next Sunday. He has a purpose to take us and change us until the glorious image of God is restored in us perfectly. For we know, says the Apostle, that when we see him, we shall be like him. And for the godly line represented by Seth, that is perhaps the central truth of life. And the great business of the Holy Spirit's work within us. The third and final thing is that they are not only a people who call upon the name of the Lord, and a people who have as the central issue of their life that they are being changed into the true image of God. Thirdly, they are a people who walk with God. Now in verse 18 to 24, obviously Enoch, the descendant of Seth and son of Jared, is a special focus of attention, and the reason is that he stands in this ancient world as a challenge to two things. He stands as a challenge, first of all, to the sinful world's way of life. That's simply what it means when we read Enoch walked with God. The rest of society was walking away from him, walking in its own way. But Enoch was a standing challenge to a sinful society in that he walked with God. Now that's true in every generation of God's people. That is what life is all about for God's people. And we need to ask ourselves afresh, my dear friends, this evening, is my life that kind of challenge to a godless world in which I live? Let's break it down a little. To a godless office, to a godless university, to a godless school, or school staff room. Is my life that kind of challenge in my own family? Is my life that kind of challenge in my neighborhood where I live? Enoch walked with God, and he did so, do you notice, for 300 years after Methuselah was born. That's consistency. and perseverance for you. And if you look at Hebrews 11:5, you will see that the way the New Testament interprets that account, you look it up afterwards, believe me, it's there just now. I would not deceive you on such an issue. But if you look at Hebrews 11:5 afterwards, you will find that the way that it interprets Enoch's walking with God is that he had this testimony, that he pleased God. That was his testimony. His testimony was not that he was deeply engaged in the Lord's work, busy about the Lord's service, you know, immersed to his eyeballs in committees and things. Enoch's testimony was that he lived so as to please God. So God is saying to the godless world through Enoch, sin is not going to have the last word. My people are going to be given the grace and the power to live a life that makes them stand out as those who walk a different path, move to the beat of another drummer, live by different standards and sanctions. They walk with God. But you know, the other thing that Enoch challenged was not just the godless world's way of life, but the godless world's way of death. We have seen already how in so many of these verses the tolling of that bell recurs, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then the funeral dirge is broken in verse 24. Enoch was not, for God took him. Took him, that is, to himself. So that Enoch had no death, no funeral. And what God is saying to us, as Enoch was, as the New Testament says, translated, taken up, I think in some sense in the same way that our Lord Jesus was taken up, and thereby was the prototype, if you like, of that glorious hope that God was going to bring into the despair of a world in the thraldom of sin and death. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Enoch did not die. And from Enoch's line there came, as Luke 3 tells us, the one who was to enter into death's kingdom and ultimately and finally to break its power and release its captives and make this the hope of the gospel for every member of the new humanity, that in Christ the power of sin and the sting of death have both been drawn. So the issue, and it's an issue that's very contemporary, an amazing thing to see how in both life and death God's people have borne testimony to this one thing, that they pleased God. I don't know how many people have said to me, he was an old man when he died, but I don't know how many people have said to me when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was dying that they had never seen a man whose face was so radiantly waiting on God, and who almost in the moment of his death raised his arms as though God was about to take him. There is a testimony to the godless world in the way we die as well as in the way we live. So the vital issue, which humanity do you belong to? Of which people are you a member? The old humanity represented by Cain, or the new humanity represented by Seth? Let me press this home a little. You do not become a member of God's people by family heredity or by outward adjustment or by religious addition to life. You become a member of the new humanity the way Enoch became a member of it, by faith Enoch. And it is by personal trust of Seth's ultimate descendant, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we enter that new humanity. And by the new birth, and by receiving from God a new nature. My dear friends, nothing else in the world will do for you than this. It is a new man or woman you need to become. Nothing other than that is what the Christian gospel offers. I could not bear to preach a gospel of good advice, because it would be a gospel of despair. But I bless God that there are many of you whose eyes are looking into mine now this evening, who have known that the same God who appointed Seth has changed your nature and made you a new woman and a new man. And it may be that the calling voice of God is drawing some of you to nothing less than that this evening. Let's pray together.